John chapter 20 and beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
The second reading is taken from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 to 19, and that's on page 7 of the Bibles in the church. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark.
For a number of years, down in our home in the borough, we kept chickens. Coming from a farming background, I used to speak to the chickens. We always used to speak to the animals when I was younger. My sisters, I have to say, slightly more than myself. But over the last years, as I chatted to the chickens, feeding them morning by morning, sometimes I wondered what it would take for me to communicate with them. I mean, not simply the odd grunt, but fully, for them really to know me, what I spent my day doing beyond their little shed and my character and so forth. I mean, they lived in the garden. They didn't even know what went on in the kitchen. They had no idea what went in the front room. Some of you came to visit us. They don't even know you exist, or they didn't at the time, and they still don't now. What about when I got on my bike and came up here and the things that we're talking about this morning? Or even when one flew abroad, and so forth. They did come on holiday with us down to a farm in the West Country, which unfortunately is where they met their end, with a fox who had not watched Bambi. Now, you may consider that my ponderings were a little eccentric at the time. Alternatively, you may consider that communication with a chicken ought not to be that tricky, given, after all, that the National Human Genome Institute tells us that you share 60% of your DNA with a chicken. You may feel others share slightly more. But you know, even if one were to begin to communicate one's character by lowering oneself to what you might call chicken level, that exercise would be known as accommodation. That is, you're accommodating yourself to chicken brains. And as you began gradually, step by step, in a language that the chicken could somehow comprehend to make yourself known, then your disclosure of yourself, as the chicken began to realize just who you were, would be known as what you might call cumulative revelation. And over these last weeks, we have been in the earliest stages of God conducting what is effectively the same exercise. But now, and now we must get serious and move away from chicken brains and so forth, we have to ask ourselves, well, if this really is God making himself known, then this is not just some silly wonderings of a slightly deranged wannabe chicken farmer. No, this is God himself, the creator of the universe, making himself known. And we've seen that Noah means rest or relief, and that what God has been making known to us, humans, is how we can find rest or relief from the twin terrors that tyrannize humanity, death and wickedness. So we've been looking at, you know, the prospect of what humans have thought about for decades, centuries. We've been looking at what you might call a brave new world, rest, relief. And God has shown us in these earliest stages of cumulative revelation, as he accommodates himself to us, God has shown us that we can only have a brave new world. Of course we can only have a brave new world if he deals with the wickedness that is so much part of your and my DNA. There has to be cataclysmic judgment. But then, secondly, we've seen that God can only offer to us a brave new world on the basis of his grace alone, through one man alone, by his righteousness alone. That has been Noah, whose very name means rest. And it's only if you are, if you like, with this one man in the ark that you are safe. And it was only on the basis of this one man's righteousness, given by God, that people were rescued with him. And today, in the third part, there is a fourth part, which will be thoroughly bring us right down to earth in a couple of weeks' time. But today, in this third part, we're going to see that it is only in a new creation that this rest will ultimately come. So first, A Fresh Start and Noah. We're going to look at the text itself, Rest Revealed. Secondly, a fresh start and Jesus. We're going to see how Jesus is, if you like, once the accumulation takes place, the fulfillment of Noah, rest assured. And then finally, the fresh start and you and me, rest entered. Well, let's start with the fresh start and Noah, rest revealed. And in chapter 8, 1 through 19, we find scenes 6 to 9 of this 10-part epic. And verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8 describe a deliberate, step-by-step reversal of the process of the flood. Throughout the scene, it is God who is in charge. His grace alone brings the reversal. The fresh start is his initiative. God remembered, verse 1. Verse 2, God made a wind to blow. And just as in scene 5, so now in scene 6, which matches it perfectly, we're just on the other side of the centerpiece now. In scene 5, chapter 7, the windows of heaven were opened. The rain from heaven fell. The waters increased. The waters prevailed. There were 150 days of them. The ark floated and the high mountains were covered. But now, if you like, on the mirror side, scene 6, the windows of heaven, they're not opened, they're closed, verse 2. The rain from heaven does not fall, it is restrained, verse 2. The waters are not increasing anymore, they recede, verse 3. There are 150 days, and at the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated rather than prevailed. And now, with the tops of the mountains previously covered, now the tops of the mountains are seen. And if you had time, you could compare and contrast scene 5 and scene 6, and you would see it's a mirror image of the piece. We've come out on the other side, if you like. The author is highly sophisticated. This is a mirror image of the flood. But now, as then, God is in charge. It is his doing. The verbs are in the passive tense. He did it. God sends, God works, God remembers. Most importantly, verse 4, the ark came to rest. The word is a deliberate play on Noah's name, which means rest. And so this really is a fresh start, a reversal. Rest as the ark comes to rest. Now, from verses 6 through 14, we're into the next scene. This is scene 7, and we see a gradual drying out of the land. The land dries. So if scene 6 is a reversal, scene 7 is a removal of the waters. And I love this scene because the author slows everything right down. It's scene 7. And just as scene 6 matched scene 5, so scene 7 matches scene 4. And as the author slows the text and the narrative down, it's almost as if we're now in the ark. We can't wait for it to end. The eager expectation of Noah's shipmates urgently longing to burst out of their incarcerated lockdown is captured by the way we are now being forced to wait. Do you feel you're being made to wait for a moment? The tempo of the text matches the mood of the menagerie as we linger longingly for them to set their hooves on dry ground. And so the raven is sent out, comes back, as it were, empty-beaked. And then the dove is released, and verse 9 reads, literally, she finds no place to rest her foot. Oh, no rest yet. No Noah yet. Another 7 days pass and we're still waiting. And Imagine how it was on the lower decks, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they've been homeschooling for months now. No teacher-assisted Zoom call and no Teletubbies to put the kids in front of. Are you beginning to feel impatient? They were. They've been in the ark for 197 days. They've only been eating straw after all. The same dove is deployed again. She returns with an olive leaf. Noah beautifully reaches out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And doesn't this make the journey to Granny for your summer holidays, 4 hours down the M4, look like a kind of trip to the local supermarket? Are we there yet? Are we nearly there yet? Says Shrek in the back of the car. Some of you Aussies complain quite understandably about being in semi-darkness for 3 months over the English winter. I can't think how you manage so much bright sunshine all the year. But these guys have been here for 197 days with no electric lights, no ultraviolet assistance, and no ensuite bathing facilities. 7 more days. And then verses 13 and 14. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Rest. And verses 15 through 19 contain scenes 8 and 9, and we see Noah emerging from the ark almost as a second Adam at the head of a new humanity into a brave new world. God said, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Can you imagine the joy of it, the delight of it, as they burst out of the ark? I don't know if you've ever seen cattle coming out of the shed at the end of the winter. I actually witnessed it just a few weeks ago. They went through one field, out into the next field, straight over the fence, or should I say through the fence, and they were pretty much gone if one or two hadn't sprinted to try and bring them back into place. The excitement of it. And the text emphasizes the fresh start and the new creation by harking back to the first start and the old creation. Did you notice verse 17? Be fruitful, multiply on the earth. You remember that from chapter 1 and the creation? And do verses 18 and 19 suggest an orderly procession? I can't imagine how it was. I wonder what it was like as they all burst out. This is spring after winter, butterfly emerging from chrysalis, life from death, hope from despair. And it is deliberately depicted as a new creation. One author puts it like this: the world seems set for a new start. The slate has been wiped clean. We hope that the mistakes of the pre-flood, the antediluvians, will not be repeated. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, come back in 2 weeks' time. Derek Kidner, quoted from him before, such an excellent commentator on these chapters, as almost a second Adam, Noah steps into a virgin world washed clean by judgment. The spectacular deliverance is seen as a mere preliminary to salvation proper, which is a new creation. Now, in a sense, we could stop there. And we could ask ourselves, you know, what is this teaching about the character of the God of the Bible? That surely is the intention in these early stages of God's revelation of himself. Where does rest come from? What hope is there for relief from the twin terrors? Oh, Noah, these are the generations of rest. only by cataclysmic judgment, only by grace, and only in a new creation, a completely fresh start. But as I say, sadly, in 2 weeks' time, we find ourselves in this brave new world. Noah has not had his sin removed, and you will find Noah with his pants down, paralytically drunk, possibly besporting himself with members of his own family. But in one sense, we could just stop there and spend the whole of the rest of the morning thinking about this. We've learned a glorious truth about the Creator God. And we could say to ourselves, you know, if God acts in such a way to provide rest, when humanity had failed so spectacularly, he did it once. Well, there's hope that he'll do it again. And in a sense, we can learn lessons about the character of our great God, that he is the God of the fresh start. And simply from Noah, you should emerge from the ark, as it were, thinking, well, if I follow this God, if I look to this God, there's always going to be hope of a fresh start, because he's done it once, he'll do it again. I don't know if you watched the FA Cup final yesterday afternoon. You know that guy, Yuri Tielemans. I don't know how you pronounce his name. I believe he's from Belgium. But, I mean, what a goal. And every single football manager from now on in is going to be saying, watch that guy when he's on the edge of the box. He's done it once. He could do it again. Like David Beckham with a qualifying goal in 2001. Every time he took a free kick from then on, every English fan was saying, however desperate the plight, he might just do it again. And so this fills us, it seems to me, with hope. Whatever despairing situation we find ourselves in, this is our God. Traced through the Old Testament, time and time and time again, in the most desperate of situations, as God reveals himself, accommodates himself to us, cumulatively reveals himself, we see again and again, he is the God of the fresh start. Whatever the wickedness of humanity, he does seem to offer out hope to us. And may I say that that makes me not so much an Eeyore, if you know the character Eeyore, you know, tail between his legs, thinking everything is desperate. Some of us are Eeyores by temperament. It's why A.A. Milne is so brilliant. Some of us just aren't Eeyores. But this should at least fill us with some hope that we follow the God of the fresh start. But this is only the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. It is simply module 3 of God making himself known to chicken brains. And there are 65 books ahead of us. And indeed, 42 chapters ahead of us, even in the beginning book. So let's move from Noah and a fresh start to Jesus and a fresh start. I mentioned last week that, for me, one of the most exciting chapters of the whole Bible is Matthew 4, which deals with Jesus' temptations, which are not primarily about me and my temptations. They're primarily about Jesus, the man of righteousness. At last, he has arrived. At long last, there is a man who is truly righteous, as nobody has ever been like him before. But this week I've pondered the scene that immediately precedes the temptation of Jesus. And here we find Jesus being baptized, and as Jesus emerges from the waters, you may remember that the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. It's not that a dove descends, the Spirit doesn't somehow incarnate himself in the avian body of a dove, but he descends in the form of a dove. And I just asked myself, and you may think my ponderings are a little eccentric, but I've just asked myself why the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. That as Jesus emerges from his watery baptism, coming up out of the waters, this emblem of a brave new world descends upon this righteous man. This Jesus the one whom in Matthew we're about to discover is more righteous than any man we've ever met in the whole of Bible history, might it be that this one is, if you like, the knower as the Spirit comes and rests upon him? One author puts it like this: the dove is the harbinger of a new creation. Look at this guy. He's the one we've been waiting for. And then the temptations come immediately next. He really is blameless. He really is righteous. He really does walk with the living God. There really is hope. He might lead us through death and out into a glorious new creation, planting new creation hope in his people, so that as we come to him, as it were, we are embraced in the ark with the hope of new creation life beyond. Well, those are just wonderings about the dove at Jesus' baptism. But surely on resurrection morning, we see those wonderings come crashing through as Jesus emerges from the tomb. That's why I asked John 20 to be read for us. On the first day of the week, the first day of a whole new creation, Jesus emerges triumphant from death. And here is the one in whom we will find rest, the righteous one, the first fruit, if you like, the first seed, the pioneer, the trailblazer of a new creation. With sin paid for, death defeated, Jesus emerges from his grave just as Noah emerges from his watery incarceration. Jesus steps forth into a new creation as he ascends into heaven, leading the way, as it were, up the gangplank into a new creation, which every single individual who places their trust in Jesus will find themselves part of. And that's precisely how the New Testament treats Noah and Jesus. So if you have a Bible there with you, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1221. Page 1221. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you're digital, it may just have caught up with you by now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because formerly they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There is Jesus going to proclaim to those who have died his victory, why they ought to have trusted God's word. Baptism, which corresponds to being brought safely through water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. So you see, Jesus is being treated as a Noah, if you like, who has gone through death and out onto the other side. And if we will only trust in him, then this hope of a new creation comes to us, is formed in us, as we place our trust in the one who brings rest. As we trust Jesus, Jesus, if you like, is the ark. We enter into safety with him, and he, as Noah emerging from the arks, brings us safely through. But Peter then takes that theme and develops it yet further in his second letter. So if you turn a couple of pages to 2 Peter and to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter here has been talking about the word which Noah trusted in. He just had a word. He trusted that word, a word of promise. And Peter has been telling us that just as God, as it were, cleansed the earth with the flood, so God will destroy this creation cataclysmic judgment and bring into being a whole new creation when Jesus returns. And so verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, according to God's promise, you and I, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so that brings us to you and me, to a fresh start. Noah, not only a type of saviour, but Noah, a type of believer. Given that this new creation seed, if you like, has been planted in our heart by God the Holy Spirit, so that the new life, the hope, the rest that Jesus won with his death and resurrection is now planted in our life. Well, what kind of life are we going to live as we anticipate the glorious new creation that God has in store for us? What kind of lives then should we live since we wait for this new creation? Be diligent to be found by him without spot, blemish, and at peace. And so I've pondered Noah and Noah's faith. All he had was an invisible word about an unseen future. That's all he had. And yet he built the ark. And I've pondered the steadfastness of Noah. All around him, everybody else was going on as normal, and yet he built the ark. And those against him mocked him, and yet he built the ark. He had only a promise. The time scale of this is extraordinary. God just spoke, as it were, once or twice to him, and yet he built the ark on the basis of just one word. And now we have rest assured in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of life are we going to live on the basis of that invisible word from, to us, an unseen God about an unexpected future, if you like? What kind of life are we going to live as we have this new creation hope planted within us, as we long for the new creation itself? The steadfastness of Noah, the obedience of Noah, the patience of Noah as he waited, matching the patience of God as he waited for the flood to come. So Noah assures us of new creation planted in the believer through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a glorious new creation ahead. How will a brave new world come to humanity? Only through cataclysmic judgment. It has to happen. Sin has to be dealt with. There has to be a purging and a cleansing. Only by grace, as God in his kindness provides a means for us to be sheltered from his judgment. And only in a new creation, because as we're going to see in a week after next, there is Noah with his pants down, himself, as it were, uncleansed, in need of some greater cleansing which comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. The home of righteousness, our Father, we praise you for this new creation, the home of purity and truth, all injustice gone, no lies, sin removed once and for all, death no longer stalking us, wickedness dealt with. We praise you that it comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead, the first man in this new creation life. We pray, our Father, that as those who trust in him, you would enable us to live lives of purity, looking to your new creation work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great. Thank you very much for your questions, and thank you, William, for being willing to answer some of them.
To have a bash at answering some of them.
We'll start with, how do I stop hope in a... Sorry. How do I stop hope in a sin-free new creation, making me somewhat lazy in fighting sin now?
Thank you very much. I think in many different ways. I think one, by meditating on the grace and goodness of God, that he should have set his love on me and given me a place in this new creation where I will meet Jesus face to face, personally, as my personal saviour. So I think that gives a very positive incentive that I'm going to a home of righteousness. So it's positively, you know, rather like a child of a family where we know what the DNA of the family is, we know what the basic kind of modus operandi, the way of operating of a family is, and we say, look, I'm in this family, how am I going to live as a family member? You probably see it in sports teams and all sorts of areas, you know, this great privilege of having been adopted into this family with new creation hope. But at the same time, you also find in the New Testament, knowing that God is going to judge the world, we're to live in fear. That's not in terror, but it is in a righteous expectation of a day of recognition of how we live. That's not to question our family membership, but there is a proper judgment for the Christian family and an acknowledgement of how we live. And that's a very strong New Testament theme. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that, you know, given that we're expecting this great day, what kind of lives ought we to live? Well, we're to live in proper, righteous, holy awe of the living God. So you find the same in Philippians chapter 2, actually very similar. So I think there's both positive, isn't there? And, you know, this serious sense of what we're engaged in. It's a really serious business to have the new creation hope planted within us. And if I do find myself being complacent, then I need to listen to some of the warnings. You know, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, Hebrews 4. There are lots of passages we could go to together.
Thank you. Given that the world and humanity are so similar before and after the flood, what is the point of the event and what does the flood achieve?
What is the point of the event given that it's so similar before and after? That's exactly why I began the way I began today, in that you have to think, how is God going to make himself known? And my fear is I have such an overinflated view of myself, my own intellect and ability spiritually to discern what God might be like. And it gives you the impression of William Taylor's overinflated view of himself and underappreciation of the majesty and the brilliance of God, how far removed he is. You could never make up a God like this, who, when humanity is so resolutely determined to resist his rule, acts in grace. And you look across the religions of the world, you won't find a God like this anywhere else. It's unique. So what I think the flood does, it does two things, and I've wanted to pause and look at some of the, as it were, lessons we get taught, positive lessons about God and what he's revealing to us, which when Jesus came, you simply would not have been able to make sense of Jesus if we didn't have this, as it were, matrix, this backstory of revelation. And that's why I use the chicken brain illustration. I'm sorry if you found it slightly offensive to be called a chicken brain. I'm thinking about myself, you know, as well. There's no way I can grasp the majesty of God without him gradually putting in place simple primary school lessons about his character. Mm-hmm. So I think that's the point of it. The other key lesson we're going to learn in 2 weeks' time. So you've got to come back in 2 weeks' time as you find Noah with his pants down, and we're no further forward in one extent. But we're a huge way forward because we know something about God, mm-hmm. and that gives us hope.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. A few questions about sort of the history of the event. So questions about what do you make of it, that some people think it's just in an event in relation to events of similar cultures and floods before, and questions about how would they fit so many animals in the ark. Can you speak to some of that?
Thank you. I mean, it's lovely, isn't it? People have actually kind of done the work. I've got a beautiful book, big hardback coffee table book at home somebody gave me, you know, with somebody who actually imagined what it would be like, draw up the dimensions. There's actually somebody who's done a model ark. Jeremy was telling me about it a few weeks ago. I think Jeremy's actually seen it. Somebody's done one that's 25% the size of the ark. So precisely how it would work, I don't know. I'm afraid. I'm sorry. I haven't had the patience and I haven't got the temperament. Ask one or two of the actuaries. They'll go through and do all the detail for you, perhaps an architect. But actually keeping animals for 6 months in enclosures is not impossible. Take a trip up to London Zoo and have a look at that. So that sort of thing, I think, is worth thinking about. Do I think it's historical? Yes, I absolutely do. And Jesus did. And the fact that Jesus talks about God in the days of Noah and life going on in the days of Noah shows us that Jesus Christ thinks it's. And if Jesus is who he says he is, trustworthy, faithful in every regard, then I'm prepared to take him at his word. The fact that you find other accounts that are vaguely similar, I mentioned on the first 3 weeks ago, there's the North Americans apparently have a myth that's similar to this, native North Americans. Aboriginals apparently have a myth along, you know, this tells a similar story. There is a Middle East, you know, the Gilgamesh epic. But the fact that they have these kind of mythical accounts doesn't mean that there might not have been a real historical account from which their mythical accounts have developed. It seems to me a grave oversimplification just to say, oh, well, there are six different myths and therefore they must all be myths. Well, hang on a second. Let's think logically and engage a bit of rational thinking rather than just jump to a skeptical opinion. And Derek Kidner is very helpful on that. Do get hold of his little Genesis commentary. He's got 3 or 4 pages. It's extremely helpful and very persuasive.
Thank you. Just one more animal-based question, which is there any more meaning as to why the raven is sent first by Noah and not the dove first?
Well, I mean, you may feel I did this with the dove and baptism. Okay, so I deliberately was, you know, sort of tentative in the way I taught the baptism of Jesus. Maybe, you know, the raven is an unclean animal and so forth. And therefore, I think sometimes people may say, well, there you are, there's no rest here, and it is symbolic. I think I'm always cautious about ways of reading the Bible, that where you find one word with a particular reference, and, oh, it's similar to that over there. Oh, and by the way, we find it over there. That kind of join the dots the way I think possibly there, unless the author is very deliberately making that connection himself. Now, somebody who wants to find connections in the raven will probably say, well, he is definitely making connections. But I think we can very quickly end up in highly speculative Bible reading unless we say, what is the author deliberately showing us here? Which is why I didn't dwell on the raven being an unclean creature. Though it is an unclean creature, maybe. Sure. You'll come up to me after and say, definitely. In which case, if you persuade me next time I come through, I'll try and spend more time on the raven. Mm-hmm. They're great, aren't they, ravens? I hope you like ravens. They're so very sinister when you hear them. We get a lot of them out in the country. They're very sinister creatures. You hear them from miles away, don't you?
I'll take your word for that. There's a few questions going back to the Genesis 6 sermon.
Yes, sorry. Yeah, I'm not playing for time.
No.
Okay, go on.
And they revolve around, was God really sorry that he made humanity? And Genesis 6 is pretty gloomy. Aren't Christians better than only evil continually?
Thank you very much. Those are very, very good points. God regretted that he had made humanity. How do you square that, for example, with Numbers? Is it Numbers 15, Balaam, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent? Or indeed, God regretted that he had made Saul king. And again, I think I want to come back to this idea of accommodation and cumulative revelation, which again is why I began where I began. That I think we could say, in his sovereignty, of course God did not regret that he'd made humanity in the sense, but this is a momentary emphasis of how absolutely desperate the situation is with humanity. So that it's a way of emphasizing, but in terms of God's overall kind of long-term plan, no, man is, humanity is the pinnacle of his creation. He's got a glorious hope for humanity. But at this moment, we're being shown just how horrific what we're discovering about ourselves really is. Which then brings us to, is it really as horrific as what we think? And a lot of people would say, well, hang on, we see, you know, especially through the pandemic and so forth, we see people doing the most glorious and wonderful things. But what I tried to develop when we were thinking about that 3 weeks ago is, even as we ourselves, and just think about yourself for a moment, even your most kind of laudable act that you'd love to have put in your, you know, your biography and on your gravestone and all the rest of it. I mean, you know as well as I do about myself that even that act is in one way or another tainted. Perhaps I boasted about it. Oh, what a shame. When I did it, maybe I was looking at somebody else and thinking, oh, I hope they're watching me. You know, you help an old lady across the road and you're thinking, oh, I hope everybody can see. Oh, what a pity. But tainted most of all by, I hope I get the glory, rather than doing it for the glory of God. So that then you see, actually, as you begin to look at it from God's perspective, who made us, gave us the breath to do whatever we do, set us, you know, in his world, everything we do is just sort of, it's kind of spoiled in that sense. And that's just taking your very best moment. What about your worst moment? And every single one of us, well, the trouble is the older you get, the more you have. And the older they get, the more they come back to remind you of it in the middle of the night, in those dark hours. And you think, did I really do that? I couldn't believe I was capable of such a thing. And then you say, well, what about Christians? Well, you need to read Romans, the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. We did a series of it in January. But, you know, we're not in the new creation yet. Remember Philippians 3, verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await. What do we await? A Savior who will, from heaven, thank you, Simpo, who will transform our lowly body. Well, the transformation I'm looking forward to, perhaps most of all, is sin removed, that tendency to sin, that, you know, the doubts, the despair, all of those things removed when I see him face to face. And I'm not there yet. I await. And so we've got the seed of the new creation, resurrection hope, Christ planted within. I'm a new creation, but I'm not there yet. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, I'm afraid alongside the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus will enable us all to do, every single one of them will be tainted. And I think that helps us actually as we think about ourselves, but also as we think about others whose lives and ministries come under the microscope, and we see are also tainted. And you think, oh yeah, and perhaps we're a little less finger wagging than we might otherwise be.
Thank you. And last question, which trying to cover a few questions on here, which is if we're trying to explain this maybe in at work tomorrow to our colleagues, and we have a couple of sentences to say what we were thinking about today, can you give us any pointers on how you might try and do that?
I think so. I mean, you might look at Gaza. You might look at what's going on in Mali at the moment. You might look at some some horrible incident going on in your work life. And you might want to say, you know, don't you long for something different? You know, yesterday we were hearing about, or you might ask a question. I always think asking questions is the best way. You know, what's your hope in the face of all the horrible things that go on in the world? What's your hope in the face of every attempt for a brave new world, whether it's a political attempt or whatever it happens to be, what do you think the future of humanity is? I mean, that would be a great way to start. Do you know, yesterday I was hearing that there's a real hope for humanity. You know, it's not actually in ourselves, it's in God. That we've actually got evidence for it. Jesus rose from the dead. You know, it's a brave new world where there is none of the wickedness and the, you know, injustice and so forth. So I think that's the sort of direction. But I would be asking questions. And actually you'll discover that, you know, one's friend who's not explored the Christian faith has very, very few answers. Yeah, and even the answers that there are there, when you start to shine the spotlight on them, don't bear scrutiny. Whereas the Christian gospel, it's full of integrity at every point. Thank you so much, Luke. I'm dismissed.
Thank you, William.